Today marks the conclusion of our series in the Ten Commandments. Since early September, we have taken one of the Ten Commandments each week and walked progressively along. And today we reach the final one, the tenth one, unique in a host of ways. And before we read that scripture and the New Testament scripture, I invite you to open our hearts and minds with a word of prayer. God, we come to hear your word, your voice, not simply words on a page, not words of interest or intrigue, but fundamentally words of life, words that shape us, your very truth. Open our hearts and minds to hear just that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. From Exodus 20, verses 2 and then 17. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or male or female slave, or ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. The word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. And then our New Testament reading from Mark 7, verses 1 through 23, where Jesus talks about the desires of our heart. Now when the Pharisees and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem gathered around him, they noticed that some of his disciples were eating with defiled hands, that is, without washing them. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they thoroughly wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And they do not eat anything from the market unless they wash it. And there are also many other traditions that they observe, the washing of cups, pots, and bronze kettles. So the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" He said to them, "Isaiah prophesied rightly about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrines. You abandon the commandment of God and hold to human tradition.'" Then he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever speaks evil of father or mother must surely die.' But you say that if anyone tells father or mother, 'Whatever support you might have had from me is Corban,' that is, an offering to God, then you no longer permit doing anything for a father or mother, thus making void the word of God through your tradition that you have handed on. And you do many things like this." Then he called the crowd again and said to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going in can defile, but the things that come out are what defile." When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about the parable. He said to them, "Then do you also fail to understand? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile, since it enters not the heart but the stomach and goes out the sewer? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he says it is what comes out of a person that defiles. For it is from within, from the human heart, that evil intentions come: fornication, theft, murder, adultery, avarice, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, folly. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." The word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. The very first car that I ever purchased was in college. I was looking at a host of used cars, different makes, different models. But I remember when I came upon the one in my price range and just beautiful. It was a used Saab 900S hatchback, two-door, hunter green, just gleamed in the sunlight, sunroof, tan leather seats, stick shift. Yes, it had significant age and mileage, probably why it was in my price range. I knew I should have maybe listened a bit more to the competitor car salesman when he said, "You buy a Saab, you're going to sob." The car captured this image I wanted for myself. It was so smooth. It was so clean. Have you ever had that car? To all appearances, just perfect. Many have long noted that the Ten Commandments, that of the Ten Commandments, the first nine have an external aspect about them. To all appearances, you can look like you're keeping the first nine commandments and look pretty good. I mean, at a literal level, you can see if someone's taking a Sabbath or not, murdering or not, stealing or not, honoring parents or not. At least for a while, and on a more literal level, it's possible to hold together the appearance of good external faithfulness. The 10th commandment is unique among the 10 commandments. It is not very easy to tell at all if one is obeying the 10th commandment because it has to do with that which is invisible, the heart. Do not covet. Do not inordinately desire things that are not yours, or more broadly, the commandments interpreted, do not have desires or passions shaped by anything that is not God-shaped, God-inspired. Yes, it is good and right to have passion, desire, but don't have those directed at things that are not yours, at things that are not God-inspired ways and pursuits. Do not covet. But how can one tell if our desires are good and right and truly shaped by Jesus? Or are our external actions fueled with envy and jealousy? Is it really anxiety or fear or anger behind these good motions? Martin Luther famously said, you know, the 10th commandment is really not a commandment meant for what he called the rogues of the world. Those whose evil pours forth in ways that are just so obvious. Oh my gosh, they're murdering, they're lying. You can just see it all over the place. No, he said, really? The 10th commandment is for those who, quote, wish to be praised, considered as honest and upright people, because they've not broken any of the outward commandments. It is a commandment that presses upon people who do good things. The Pharisees in Mark 7, who wash their hands before eating a meal as a reminder of God's holiness. People who work hard to ensure that the sanctuary and the traditions and the beauty are maintained just so. People who work hard to project a good and pleasing persona on social media. People who write thank you notes and dutifully attend the right civic and religious functions and obligations. People who maintain their lawns and maintain the laws and show up to work on time. It's a commandment for Presbyterians who do and maintain their religion with decency and order. It is a commandment for good people, at least good people to all appearances. And the issue is not these good external things in and of themselves. It's just those good external things so often, so easily, even among the Pharisees, the religious leaders, turn out to be the soil from which coveting loves to take root. Desires and passions that are not at all shaped by Jesus. And from the inside out, they slowly rot the whole thing away. As Jesus quotes from Isaiah, when he saw the external cleanliness and the internal rot, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They sound right, they look good, but their hearts. Creeds are good, hymns are good, scripture is read, but their hearts. Jesus always returns the conversation to our hearts because the heart is the wellspring of life. It is the center, or it is the spring from which all measure of evil comes forth, as Jesus says at the end of our Mark 7 passage. Well, how do we know if our shiny exteriors is the overflow of a healthy heart or an empty shell? What's the condition of our heart? And typically, it is one particular thing that ends up providing a clear indication of what is going on below polished exteriors, and that one thing is difficult terrain. I confess, the Saab was a pretty sweet drive. I could drive around campus and down the short road to the grocery store without a problem. But the main thing I needed the car for was whenever I had a break with college, Thanksgiving, or time for Christmas, because it was then that I would need to drive from North Carolina through the winding uphill and winding downhill smoky mountains to Ohio, be with family for a little bit, and then right back through those mountains of Tennessee, up and wound and around and down to North Carolina. And I found that on those trips where the car experienced the pressure of more miles, more wear, more tear all at once, things began to happen. Like the car would just not start all of a sudden. On multiple occasions, I found myself out at a grocery store, Target near the campus. At night, I was shopping for whatever, and I'd get back to the parking lot, and it just wouldn't start. Or a couple times, it had this really funky smoke that just decided to give birth under the hood. And so I'd call the tow truck company. They'd take it away. On multiple occasions, I had to call Michelle to get me back to campus, to a point where she really did get tired of responding to this call about this particular car. And what I found out about this car was that, as beautiful it was a car that was made to be driven down Main Street at 25 miles an hour as long as the sun was out. Something on the inside could not handle the terrain of real roads of any trip, any distance, or any difficulty. We can claim our hearts are set upon God first. Our desires are truly shaped by Jesus. We can make our lives, we can make our church look good and decent and polished, and all is, in fact, fine when the sun is shining and the path is smooth. But who are we when the terrain changes? When something changes in the way worship is done, or that program is done, or the Thanksgiving family tradition changes in our home, or we receive the diagnosis, or the finances become far more strained, or the relationship becomes strained, or death is on the horizon. Who are we when the terrain changes? Or what about when the train has long stretches of mountainous back and forth and up and down? This election season has been that kind of terrain. And truth be told, all of our hearts have been exposed as weary and deficient at one point or another this season. We have tried to hold a good face, tried to be family values people or inclusive people, but folks on both sides, and I'm just talking about the church, let alone all of society, Jesus following folks on both sides have had their hearts tried and in fact become part of the ugliness and divisiveness of this election. We've blown up with anger or name-calling or seething silent judgment about those who have. Now, some would push back and say, now wait, I've responded with some real passion in this political season because I am trying to bear witness to the truth of who Jesus Christ is. My passion is the overflow of Jesus shaping my desires and what I think Jesus would want for me in our society. Passion's not the problem. Scripture commends not being lukewarm. Jesus-shaped passions are good. What I'm talking about are the myriad of ways that this election has proven the kind of difficult terrain that has exposed a lot of our hearts as full of that stuff Jesus mentions in Mark 7, slander, pride, envy, folly. The stuff that it can hide for a while in flat terrain on sunny days. But then the terrain changes. And the blanket generalizations and the name-calling have been some of the more palpable signs of unhealthy, malnourished hearts. You see, no matter when we go through mountainous terrain, whether by choice or life circumstance or national circumstance, the condition of the heart will be exposed for what it is. Has difficult terrain exposed something about our hearts in recent days? Truth be told, there are not many engines healthy enough for the long haul. Most of us are better at keeping up appearances than we are at quietly, consistently tuning this to Jesus. I wonder if many of us are not here because we're at least honest enough to name that about ourselves. Our hearts are weak, And we know we need to pray quite simply and fervently that wonderful petition from Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Forgive me for getting so worked up about appearances and trying to present a good image and worrying about how I look in front of others and how this church looks and what others think. And forgive me for what I have said and done when the terrain got difficult. And this morning, go to the root that underlies all else, the place from which all good and evil is birthed, and create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. It is a cleansing prayer. It is a healing prayer. It is a needful prayer. And how would we know if Jesus were faithfully answering this prayer? What would be a sign that our coveting, our desires, were working more and more like Jesus' desires, our heart more and more like his heart? Because again, Jesus is not looking for passionless, decent people. No, Jesus wants passion and desire, but he seeks to have that directed in the way of truth and life. So what would be a key sign that our desires are being shaped by Jesus? The sign that we covet what and who truly matters. Well, there's a poignant moment in the Gospel of Luke that gives us one of the clear answers to this question. It happens on the night that Jesus is betrayed, arrested, the next day he's sent to the cross. He's sitting with his disciples, and Jesus says, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Eagerly desire, same word used for covet. What does Jesus covet? What is the desire of God's heart? I covet the chance to eat with you, disciples. I long to share this table fellowship with you, to share life and conversation and prayer and communion with you. Now think about what that means. This means Jesus covets, eagerly desires, chance to eat with his disciple Matthew, tax collector. People typically on the far right wing of Jewish politics, usually not thought very well of since it meant their job was a tacit endorsement of the Roman Empire. Tax collectors had blood on their hands, and they just go profiting like it's no big deal. Also means Jesus covets, eagerly desires eating at table with his disciple Simon. Simon, the zealot. Zealots were on the farthest left of Jewish politics, despised tax collectors, so much so that at times zealots have been known, there's records of them going and just killing tax collectors as a way of being faithful to their zealotry, their beliefs. Zealots were known for wanting to incite revolution. This also means Jesus covets a meal with Judas, whose greed will very shortly trade Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. This also means Jesus covets a meal with Peter, who will three times explicitly deny even knowing who Jesus was. And then, of course, Jesus covets eating with these other disciples who just quietly stand aloof when Jesus is unjustly tried and executed. As the pressure grew, the terrain grew more and more difficult, and the cross was very much in sight. The heart of Jesus was exposed, because the terrain always does it. And what comes forth from the heart of Jesus is not anxiety or fear or anger or insults and judgments about different parts and groups of his followers. His heart is exposed, and we find his most fervent desire is to share table with political opposites and those he knew would show forth all kinds of greed and tepidness and moral weakness in the coming hours. He longed to share table with those opposed to one another and those even at some level opposed to him. When we proclaim Jesus loves the world, it is not some benign abstraction. Rather, it is a way of saying Jesus eagerly longs to sit in close proximity over a meal with broken people of every walk of life who are trying to look a lot better than they really are. Which is to say, Jesus covets sharing table and communion and fellowship with you and me and those who voted for all at the same time. And really, that should hardly surprise us if we've read our Bible. Scripture is clear. Jesus came to reconcile all of us to himself and to one another. Jesus covets that table because that is the good news he came and lived and died and rose for. He forgave our profoundly weak hearts so that we might be at this table. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. It is a cleansing prayer, a healing prayer, a needful prayer. It's also a costly prayer. Because the more our hearts are shaped by God's Spirit, the more our hearts covet what Jesus covets. The more we find we care less about the easy stuff, the externals of how things appear or don't. The more we care about what seems increasingly almost impossible in our society, to gather in actual proximity and real conversation around meals with fellow faulty followers of Christ who are zealots and tax collectors and who voted for. Reconciled to God and reconciling with one another, living the gospel. And no, this work does not look good and beautiful very often. In fact, it's quite messy. It's awkward. There are layers of distrust and pain that must be forgiven and navigated. But our divisive times make it abundantly clear that the church needs to risk living the good news of reconciliation in Jesus Christ. Who is the unlikely fellow disciple with whom God is calling you to share table this season? Will we let our hearts be open to surprising conversations and friendships for the sake of the good news of Jesus Christ? Because the truth is, the difficult terrain for our country did not end on November 8th. Our hearts will continue to be tested and tried and pulled along the terrain. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. May we covet above all else the same table for which you lived, you died, and you rose. Amen.